So good morning.
Good morning.
Italians have a custom on Sunday that when they see each other in a situation like this, already, and they already begin it on Saturday, they'll say, Buona Domenica. Beautiful Sunday to you. Buona Domenica. It's a greeting. It's a wish. As I mentioned, it's our custom in this last session to share with one another reactions to the teaching and also to open it to questions. And I want to emphasize that this last period is not simply questions. You help one another when you share what the teaching has done for you and how it's worked in you and things that struck you. And so I want to invite to a whole conversation, and I'm also glad to develop further things you might have questions about or just would like me to attend to further. I was trying to think of a way in which to summarize our work, to get it all in one shot here before we open it up to the sharing. And I think to do that by reading to you so that you can see all in one shot this discourse of Peter on the day of Pentecost, which holds together so many of the themes that we've seen. And I'll read from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, from verse 22 all the way through to the end of the chapter, which contains this his spirit-filled teaching on Pentecost, which focuses in such a forceful way on the death and resurrection of Jesus. But the account also contains then the response to that preaching of people converting and being baptized, and leads all the way to where I would say we are, and that is life in the spirit-filled community. Listen to that. Peter said, Men of Israel, listen to me. Jesus the Nazarene was a man whom God sent to you with miracles, wonders, and signs as his credentials. These God worked through him in your midst, as you well know. He was delivered up by the set purpose and plan of God. You even made use of pagans to crucify and kill him. God freed him from death's bitter pangs, however, and raised him up again, for it was impossible that death should keep its hold on him. David says of him, I have set the Lord ever before me. With him at my right hand I shall not be disturbed. My heart has been made glad and my tongue rejoiced. My body will live on in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to the netherworld, nor will you suffer your faithful one to undergo corruption. You have shown me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can speak confidently to you about our father David. He died and was buried, and his grave is in our midst to this day. He was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him that one of his descendants would sit on his throne. He said that he was not abandoned to the netherworld, nor did his body undergo corruption, not speaking about himself, but proclaiming in advance the resurrection of the Messiah. This is the Jesus God has raised up, and we are his witnesses. Exalted at God's right hand, he first received the promised Spirit from the Father, then poured this Spirit out on us. This is what you now see and hear. David did not go up to heaven, yet David says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right, till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know beyond any doubt that God has made both Lord and Messiah this Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, they were deeply shaken. They asked Peter and the other apostles, What are we to do? Peter answered, You must reform and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was to you and your children that the promise was made, and to all those still far off whom the Lord our God calls. In support of his testimony, he used many other arguments and kept urging, save yourselves from this generation which has gone astray. Those who accepted his message were baptized. Some 3,000 were added that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' instruction and the communal life, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. A reverent fear overtook them all, for many signs and wonders were performed by the apostles. Those who believed shared all things in common. They would sell their property and goods, dividing everything on the basis of each one's need. They went to the temple area every day, while in their homes they broke bread. With exultant and sincere hearts, they took their meals in common, praising God and winning the approval of all the people. Day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. I had one question or request that was lodged in advance, and so I will begin with that. And that was a request from Ginny that I read this icon once again, and remember that Roger and Ginny are taking it home, and we pray a blessing on their household and on their prayer life that will be advanced, certainly, on this icon. And in a sense, we go with you, loving this icon. Just a quick read again, but the overall sense of the garden scene and what I call the eerie quality of light, the sense that the whole cosmos is caught up in this intense and strange moment of Jesus' death. The garden theme is always important in any icon and is used in different ways. The Lord put our first parents in a garden. The first sin was in a garden. They were cast out of the garden. And in a garden, the Lord begins to repair the evil of the garden. In a garden, the Lord rises, and Mary Magdalene thinks he is the gardener. And I want to look at this icon and say, I'll say he's the gardener. So to just feel the cosmos involved in this quality of light. Also, this rock, which is, in the most immediate level, a rock in the garden that he's praying by, but it is the table of the Last Supper. It is the altar on which he will be sacrificed. You also see the intense and strange red of the Lord's garment, which is the red of his passion. He is drenched in his passion. The evangelist Luke tells us that his sweat became like drops of blood. Pinned to the rock, as it will, gripping the rock as a sign of his gripping his Father's will, gripping the command of the Father that sends him to the cross and his willingness to do it. His face, if you read it closely, it is filled with agony as he looks mysteriously to heaven. You can't tell if he's looking at the angel or beyond the angel, probably both. But the angel is bringing him this cup, and I mentioned the cup as the image of Israel's drinking the dregs of the cup as a cup of punishment. And his prayer reminds us of his prayers, Father, if this cup could but pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. His name is written here in small print. That's always done in an icon. Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, and around the nimbus, Theos, God, Tohon, being itself. So what we see in any time we see Jesus, we see a very concrete figure living very concrete life, but we see also God, Jesus Christ, Lord, Messiah, God. In his hand, the scroll, which is the scroll is his knowledge of the Father, in this context, the Father's will for him. But also, whenever Jesus is carrying a scroll or a book, as he does in many icons, that is a sign of his capacity to reveal the Father. Whatever Jesus says and does is revelation of the Father. And so this agony is revelation of the Father, of the Father's love for the world. And that's why it's the Father's will that he drink this cup, because the Father so loves the world that he sent his only Son, knowing that his only Son could do what his only Son did. The moon as image of the night, the full moon, because it is Passover night. That is the Passover moon. And it is the Passover moon that will be the moon still shining in the sky in the first morning of the week when the women come early to the tomb and find it empty. Okay? Hope that helps. So now, let me hear from you, your reactions and sharings. John.
The red thread on the scroll.
Yes, I don't know that it means too much. I suppose, you know, the more you ask a question like that, the things come to you. We do have that image in the Apocalypse of who is worthy to open the scroll and read it. And perhaps it could be that sense, you know. Brother Claude, who paints with an amazing sort of instinct, knows the tradition well, and he might be able to answer that specifically or not, but that's what comes to mind. Okay? Anything else?
Did you say why the angel's wings are red and then kind of the rest of the moon is kind of blue?
I wouldn't know what to say about that.
Okay.
Sorry.
Just didn't want to miss it if it was me.
No, well, it probably is, but this is why we need Claude here, but he won't ever do it. He never does it. He says, you go, hey, you talk about it, you know. He says, I paint him, you talk about it. yes, Ruth.
One thing that was new for me and that has really reverberated through the weekend was this idea and the tumult that I see almost like an earthquake of him embodying all of our sins and pain, that it was actually taking into his physical being, mm-hmm. and that all died with him. I had never gotten to that physical level.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, that's a very important thing, and I think that the agony in the garden stretched out and the 6 hours on the cross, you have to ask, you know, what was God doing in letting that happen? And it really stretches out before us some scene in which some huge work was constantly being done by Christ. And they say that completely exceeds our capacity to just but get a glimpse of what it is. I say the scriptures give us but a glimpse. But it's enough to see the glimpses and to see the intensity of his prayer to begin to what I call, you know, to let these verses expand inside of us. John?
Yes, I had a question, Father Jeremy. It relates to, I think, what we've all been discussing and learning this weekend. It's something that I've had a question for years, and perhaps you can clarify this. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:10 says that his desire is to know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. Mm-hmm. And I'm wondering if you could expand on the meaning of the sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings. That isn't something that we normally want to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Suffer. Yeah.
And
right.
The sharing in the fellowship of his sufferings.
Mm-hmm.
I've wrestled with that over the years, and I would appreciate some clarification.
Yeah. What is the reference?
Philippians
to
chapter 2, verse 10.
That was sort of the name of Jesus, every knee bend. Sure you got the right chapter? But it doesn't matter too much. I think I know the passage, but I wanted to get the whole context here. It might be 3:10, I think.
3:10.
Yeah. Okay, yeah, there it is. The whole context there, that's a very good question that John is asking. You know, what is Paul asking for when he says, I wish to know Christ and the power flowing from his resurrection. Likewise, to have fellowship or communion in his sufferings. What's he asking for there is John's question, and a very important question. But yesterday afternoon, I just kind of opened the door to Paul, and suggesting that Paul is in so many ways showing us this theme of the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection. In so many ways, he is always teaching that these go together. And this passage that John is asking about would be one of the premier ways in which Paul is saying, and it's part of his preaching. Remember, he's writing to a particular community at Philippi, and he's reminding them of things that he wants to teach them. And this is a letter that he's writing from prison, and he begins this letter saying, it's good that I'm in prison, which is a shocking approach to things, and that's the gospel tension, because he says, in this suffering, the gospel is being spread. And that's what Paul understood, that if he suffers if he has to suffer for the spreading of the gospel, he will do it. And the gospel means the spreading of this message, that the Jesus who was crucified, God has raised him up, and we can all have a share in that risen life. And so, in this particular context, Paul is saying, after he says he likes being in prison, he goes on to say, you know, let me explain how this has worked for me. We can start at verse 7. All those things I used to consider gain, I have now reappraised as loss in the light of Christ. And he's talking about his former life, and he was a big cheese in the party of the Pharisees, and was able to persecute Christians and put them to death, and everyone thought he's one of the greatest Jews around. All that is reappraised as him as loss. I have come to rate, I'm continuing here, all as loss in the light of the surpassing knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake I have forfeited everything. I have accounted all else rubbish, so that Christ may be my wealth, and I may be in him. And so on. In that context, he says, I wish to know Christ. That's all he wants, is to know Christ. And then when he says Christ's name, the one whom he wants to know, that means the Messiah. I wish to know Christ and the power flowing from his resurrection. And here's the dynamic tension. Here's you not having one without the other. And it's interesting, he mentions first resurrection, and then realizes that he can't know the power of the resurrection unless he has fellowship in his suffering. And so I wish that then too, because I want to know Christ. And of course I want his resurrection and the power of that flowing in me. How does that happen? By suffering together with him. Something like that. And I promise you, that's a theme in Paul everywhere. This is one of the good verses, but that will not only open that verse to you, but it will open Paul to you. And I call Paul as the prototype for us all in that. He's showing us the pattern of all our faith. Okay? Anybody else?
Would you just once more go through form and content?
Yeah, form and content. Yes, that was I used that distinction of form and content when I was talking about the Holy Spirit. And I said that the Holy Spirit is the form and content of the Paschal message, the form and content of the resurrection message. And form would be, well, what is the shape of the experience? What's it look like? We're saying that the Lord is risen from the dead, and that we somehow encounter that. Well, how do we encounter that? What's the shape? What's the form? What's that experience like? And the shape of that is the Holy Spirit coming, which is about the Spirit. We say all kinds of things. You know, basing ourselves already on the teaching of Jesus, the Spirit is like the wind. You know not where it comes from or where it's going. Well, then that is the shape of resurrection. It comes like the wind. Yeah. Other things we can say about the Spirit. And just the word Spirit implies that. Spirit is not confined to the borders of the flesh. Spirit penetrates within somehow. So that too is the shape or form of resurrection. When we're talking yesterday, I was talking about how in the preaching, in my announcement, I myself experience the power of the resurrection, and my hearers experience it. Well, that is the Spirit. That's a spiritual way. That's the form of the Spirit at work. Sort of like you don't know where it comes from or where it's going, but by God, it hit. You know, and all that's form. But you push it farther if you say not only is it form, that is the content. The form is the content, namely Spirit is what resurrection wants to deliver. And Spirit is then, when we realize that the Holy Spirit is also content, we can say the Holy Spirit in the end is the gift received. And the Holy Spirit then is a gift received as a divine person. And the gift received of the Holy Spirit enables us, as the Apostle Paul says about the Spirit, enables us to say with our whole being, Jesus is Lord. No one could say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So this capacity that we have to say with our whole being, and I know we are saying that and feeling that here, Jesus is Lord. That's at one and the same time saying something about Jesus and knowing Jesus, but that is also the Holy Spirit, to know that, and that's participation in the Holy Spirit. Something like that. Andrew.
Father, one of the things that I struggle with is time, you know, the limitation we have of time, mm-hmm. and the way that he expressed it, I think, in the first get together was, you know, that time became sort of irrelevant in the resurrection. But I was hoping you could talk a little bit about, you know, there's a linear relationship of time that we all experience in being human and we're limited by it, and then this sort of the eternal suffering that Jesus does for us and he's eternally being crucified by, you know, bearing our sins and eternally resurrected as well. And those are difficult things for me to put together. I don't know if people are struggling with that much.
Yeah. No, that's an excellent question and a very interesting one. Let's see if we can just sort of sketch with a couple categories. We'll take the term eternity, first of all, and use that as a word for God's life in himself. Okay, it's above time, it's above the creation, it's nothing, God has, doesn't have in him before and after. Okay? So we call that eternity. Then God creates a world that is not what God is, but comes from God. And the world that God creates is a world that has, as part of its features, space and time, which are intimately related to each other in marvelous mysteries. Space means a kind of limit, and creatures are put inside this space, and time is related to space in that it takes time to get from this space to that. And so space and time are part of our creaturely world, and given by God as a great mystery for us to move around in. But space and time are limited realities, and as such are different from God. The Incarnation proclaims the marvelous plan of God to come from eternity and himself enter into space and time and be God now within these limits, which is amazing, because you would think God really, by definition, God can't be God within limits. But this is precisely what the one thing that God can't be by definition, he can be by his power. And he does this then in Jesus. He comes and expresses divine being with the language of space and time and all the limits that are implied without breaking the limits. Without breaking the vessel. And not only that, he so completely shows us that he's not breaking the limits or the vessel, that he lets himself die, we could say, to succumb utterly to the limits. That's what he's doing when he dies. He succumbs utterly to the limits. He dies, which is the polar opposite of what God is in his eternity. And yet when we watch deeply and penetrate with our contemplative gaze God completely succumbing to the limits in Jesus, what we see is he still is able to be God, because he's showing us as he succumbs to the limit this about God, that God is the one who pours himself out utterly in love. And so by completely going to the limits, from those limits, then he is raised up. And still, with all the language of limits, none of the limits are there anymore. That's what resurrection means. And yet, all of space and time is taken up into God's eternal life and begins to share in God's eternal life, begins to share in what, by definition, it could not share in. But God makes it share. And in this way, then, and it's important for us to remember this, that redemption is not an undoing of space and time. It is a taking of space and time and putting them to a place where they couldn't be but are in God. And so we don't want to just say that we enter into God's eternity as if none of this had ever happened. The whole creation, as creation, enters into God's eternity. That's the shape of our redemption. That then begins to be, if we focus on the particular space and time where this critical juncture is accomplished, and another way of saying this critical juncture is this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. That critical juncture then becomes a space and time, which really is space and time, and we can remember it as that piece of history. So we remember Jesus then, but whenever we remember Jesus then, we remember the Jesus who from that then is here. And so he is beyond those limits. And another way of saying that, this connects with what I was answering Malcolm, another way of saying that is spirit. Spirit. So that the Jesus that we know and experience most definitely comes to us through the past to our present. But not only does he come in that way. We could say he comes from above as spirit. Or he comes from the future as well. Because he is already in the future. But if he's here, then the future is here as well as the past. Those are the ways that time works in the Christian dimension. And we especially enter into that redeemed time when we pray as a community, and above all when we break the bread and recognize the Lord. But the name for the name for that visit from the future is spirit. And that is the way it happens, which is form, and that visit comes is also content. And that is us being now what we will be. To relate that to the whole concern of our retreat, what can we do about these terrible times in the world? Among the things, it's possible for us to see the way in which the past impinges upon the present time. And it has its effects. You know, what's done in the past is playing itself out now. But what we Christians need to know, and we do know as a church, but we need to be more aware of it, is that the future can have its effects on the present. Because every time we as Christians enter the future in Christ Jesus through the Spirit, it's coming into our present and having its effects on the present. That's obviously paradoxical language, huh? But if you can't stand a little paradox, you're not going to get into Christ Jesus. Okay, thanks, Andrew. It's a great question. I love to think about time and think about it all the time. Yeah. Thank you. Something else? John?
Would you speak about the function of the Holy Spirit within us?
Within us. Is that the operative word of your question, within us? Yeah. Yeah, the Spirit within us, in a sense, you can summarize it around two things. The one text of St. Paul that I already quoted, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And the other, also a Pauline text, where he said, the Spirit we have received is not a cowardly spirit, but a spirit of adoption, which enables us to cry out, Abba, Father, to God. But I think what we would say about the operation of the Spirit within us centers around those two things. The Spirit that enables us to say Jesus is Lord, in my own meditation on that, I connect with Jesus' own words from chapter 16 of John's Gospel, where he talks about the promised gift of the Spirit, and he said, the Spirit will lead you into all the truth. And there's a way in which we could summarize all the truth about Jesus as being able to say with an understanding that comes to us from God, Jesus is Lord. This sentence in a sense says everything when one can say that in the Holy Spirit. And what that is a continual penetration of who Christ is, an ever deepened understanding, and that we say that it's the Spirit's work in us. It's important to realize the consequences of that. What it means is that none of us is limited by his limitations in knowing God. Because if I just had to go on what kind of creaturely capacity I have to know God and to know Jesus, I'm sunk. I don't get it. But the capacity we have to know God and what God has done in Jesus is the capacity given us by the Holy Spirit. So it has no limits. And we have to claim that. We have to want it for him to be able to give it to us. But he wants to give us, I would say, a knowledge of Jesus and a knowledge of God which matches God, which matches the reality. And the other spirit is the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, to God. Adoption, St. Paul's term for saying, describing what has happened to us in Christ, is nothing less than being put in the same relationship to God the Father as the eternal Word and the eternal Son has to God the Father. To go back to the scheme that we were using to answer Andrew's question, in eternity, God is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was toward God. And so inside God you have Son and Father from all eternity, and you have Spirit there as well from all eternity. And then there's creation. And by definition, creation is different from that. But the shape of our salvation is such that we are taken from creation and adopted, and he uses the word adopted by saying, well, because we have no natural rights to be inside the divine life, but by adoption we are taken in to the divine life and given the same position and the same relationship as Christ to his Father. And he, St. Paul says, if you are sons, that means you are heirs. You inherit what the Father has. Co-heirs with Christ. You inherit everything with Christ. And then he says, if only you suffer with him so as to be glorified with him. There's the dynamic tension again, always mentioned. But again, the only way that from within our being we can say Abba, Father, to God, and not having irreverently crossed some boundary to dare to use the divine Son's own title of intimacy with God, the only way we can do that is if we have the spirit of adoption, which enables us to do that. And then that is the same spirit that sends us into the mission. And the mission, all the gifts of the Spirit accompany us in the mission. The capacity to be courageous and to have fortitude and to have perseverance and long-suffering and meekness and gentleness and joy. All those are gifts of the Spirit in the pouring out of our lives, in the announcement of this message to the world. Yes, Ellen.
The word suffering, if you put it under a microscope, what does that look like? What are the component parts? What are the... That word baffles me.
Yeah. Yeah, the component parts of the word suffering. There are so many forms of suffering, huh? There's and it's useful for us to distinguish that a lot of the suffering of the world and the forms in which any one of us can experience suffering are forms in which humanity is suffering the limits of a limited world. In a sense, the limits of not being God is a kind of suffering for us. And what St. Paul says in chapter 8 of the letter to the Romans, the whole creation groaning. And what I mean is hurricanes and earthquakes and babies dying and middle-aged people dying and old people dying and you and me dying. All of those things that happen even when somebody doesn't do anything wrong. Not moral evil, but just the great suffering of the world. That's certainly one of its shapes, limits. Another of its shapes, of course, is our limits that we experience in our relationship with each other. How much suffering comes from our limits with each other and our inability to love well and to find ourselves well loved. How that hurts. You know, that too is suffering. And then there is the suffering that is caused by human evil. Where even, you know, there's the limits like, I don't want to hurt you, but I do. And we do that all the time. But then there's the worst thing of, I want to hurt you, and I do. And that's a terrible evil. And we suffer from that. And the mystery of an individual person that finds himself able to do that. And then the legacy of pain in the world, in the way in which really quite literally in the generations we pass down a whole family's wounds generation after generation. And the way in which that pain spreads. All that too is suffering. And then on the world scale of these human tendencies finding themselves exponentially enlarged in the shapes of governments that can do terrible things to people. 20th century, incredible scenes, you know, where governments put tens of millions of their citizens to death. What is this, you know? And just evil in so large of them. This is suffering. All that suffering. And I can remember when I first came to the monastery, one of the old monks said to me, he had a funny way, a funny voice, so it was memorable. He said, "Now, don't go looking for suffering." He said, and don't make it up. It will find you. It will find you plenty, huh? And what our task is to relieve the sufferings of others. It will find us nonetheless. And so, in the end, the only credible answer to the legitimate question, which keeps on being asked and more in our times, how can God let there be suffering? And the answer to that is not so many words that explain it. The answer to that is this story. It's the only answer. And if you have to tell this story to that question asked from your own heart, from your own suffering, and from the suffering of the present time, and from the suffering of anyone around you, this story has to be entered. And this story answers it. Not easily, but it answers it. And to answer it by, in the end, raising it up. I didn't mention, but I think, you know, way behind understanding Jesus in this is the question that Ellen is posing, which I think is so eloquently articulated in the book of Job. The book of Job, you know, is just this classical scene of unfair suffering. Job, who who is completely upright and completely good and is blessed with every possible material blessing and has it all taken from him and does not curse God. And that's not just, that's just the structure of the story. All of his religious friends come and tell him, oh, you must be suffering because you did something wrong. And God is punishing you. And Job says, it can't be true because I haven't done anything wrong. And then they said, well, then curse God for not favoring you. And Job would not curse God. And this goes on chapter after chapter after chapter. If you don't know those chapters, it's probably the time in the history of the world to read Job and to see the complaints about suffering. But in the end, Job, in his prayer, enters into a deep place of prayer and complains to God. He doesn't curse God, but he complains to God that this is not fair. And he says, I have the right to have an account from you. And God answers him in what the text calls the whirlwind of a storm. God answers him not by giving an account, but he answers, it's a big long poem, but he says, do you know how to construct the universe? Can you lay the oceans out to infinity? Can you build the mountains up? Can you make the stars and the sun spin? On and on it goes. And you know, it's like, who are you to be complaining to me, is the question, you know? And in the end, Job, you know, covers his mouth and bows down. Now, the ultimate Job is Jesus, who himself does not demand from his Father an explanation of why he must drink this cup. He drinks it and does not cease to call out, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. So the Job is fulfilled in Jesus' passion. Anything else?
Father, will you speak about creating the artist? The artist uses the term creating all the time, knowing full well that it's not of one's own power that you do create.
Mm-hmm.
But then you have St. Aquinas saying potentiality to actuality. And I spoke to you once about the small c of creativity.
Mm-hmm.
Will you speak, what is the artist doing in that crack? It's mm-hmm. not really creating. You're mm-hmm. working from what God has already
yeah.
placed here.
Yeah.
And making it into something, sound something.
Yeah.
What
yeah,
is the artist doing in that space that comes from nothing and
yeah.
makes something?
Yeah, well, I suppose the artist is doing something in the same pattern of what God did in creating the world, you know. God creates the world and gives it form and shape and fills it with life and breath. And God's capacity to do that is also bequeathed to his highest pinnacle in the creation, human beings. He makes us so much like himself. And being so much like himself, that there are many ways in which we're like God. Above all, in our free will, and in our ability to love one another. That is us being like God. And I would say that the capacity to create something is like that. It is a being like God. And we need to be aware that we're made so generously by God that you see what the first sin was. The first sin was, people think, well, gee, I'm so much like God, I can be God too. I'm going to tell God I'm not going to do the rules, you know. That's what the temptation was. We can be tricked on that level. We're so beautifully, strongly made that we can we can think that we can go up against God. Who's God to be telling me how I'm going to live my life? Things like that, you know. So we really do have a lot of power. And so I think that when an artist is creating, it's possible to create evil things. But let's say the best case scenario of an artist creating would be to imitate God in the taking of something and giving it shape and form and filling it with spirit. And God creates a world from nothing. The parallel to nothing in our world they're not nothing, but they're things that don't have don't have shape and form that the artist gives shape and form. I would think a Christian artist would do that, quite conscious of wanting to take shape and form, or to lend shape and form to the way in which the whole creation tells the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. It would be another way, for John's question, you know, spelling it out, how the spirit works within us. Mm-hmm. Yes.
I don't know how to say this, but if in Christ's suffering and death, he took all sin and evil with him, mm-hmm. he represented Satan, well, why do we still have sin mm-hmm. and suffering?
Yeah.
Is it because is his death and resurrection, does that give meaning to the suffering now? Or?
I say what we see in Jesus is, you know, we say he takes it into himself, he nails sin and death to the cross, he defeats it utterly. Well, the obvious question is, well, why doesn't it look like that? I think that's your question, and it's a very important one. What we see in the work of God in raising Jesus from the dead is we see the defeat of sin and death. We could say, in principle, and I want to say in the strongest possible sense of the term, in principle, that God has established what will do away with sin and death. And he has given that to us as gift, not as forced upon us. And that is the whole critical difference, that with all that God has done here, in front of that testimony of those who testify for all that God has done, we have to make a choice. And the choice is, do I go with that salvation which is given in principle? In effect, we can say God can't do any more for the world than he's already done. But, and it's not like he did it back then and it didn't work. God is constantly doing all that he can do for the world in the constant presence of Christ risen from the dead. That's available then in principle as the solution. I would say then that In a sort of terrible way, the message of Christ is, and the reality and truth of Christ has not been accepted into our world. And so what is playing itself out in history is the terrible consequences of rejecting the ultimate gift, which will never be forced on us. I know I shared this years ago, I don't know how long ago, but sometimes when I get Char's question, which is a classical and very fair question, classical questions are fair questions because we all have them, I developed once in answering my students this sort of wacky image, but I think it works. And it's of a car speeding downhill out of control. And it's just out of control, and it's gonna crash. And this is humanity, speeding out of control, and there's no driver or anything. And the humanity is roaring through history in this car, and it's any minute now where there's gonna be a terrible crash. And suddenly, what you find is God himself as driver, who slams on the brakes and stops this direction of what the car, of the direction that the car is going, and does so by Jesus' death on the cross. I call that a slamming on the brakes. And he stops humanity from its rebellion against God. And that happens, quite literally, in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In principle, this car is stopped. And then here's where the image gets... So now Shar's question is, so why doesn't it seem like we're stopped? And you know, when you slam big cars' brakes on real hard, the wheels come screeching to a halt, but the body of the car lurches forward. And I say, we're still lurching forward. Humanity's still lurching forward. But it will, the body of the car will settle back on the wheels. And the body of the car settles back on the wheels inside this story. The history of the human race is meant in its final form to be Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. That's the center of all history. So it's going to come back there and land there. So we're, the whole of humanity is in the car, and then, I call it a wacky image, pardon me, but somehow it works for me. So you see the things screech on the brake, the car is lurching forward. Now, what keeps humanity from flying through the windshield? The seatbelt of the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, huh? If you don't have that seatbelt on, you're going to go flying right out through the windshield because the thrust is going forward. And then the Holy Spirit is the airbag.
Nice creation.
Yeah. Sorry.
The whole human race has to have total conversion for that to happen. Is that sort of what you're saying? Christ is central to history. Is that what you're intimating?
Yeah, that's
a whole other
kettle. It's a whole other kettle of fish. It's I think all that I know how to say is that this is what the apostles are saying when Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. There is no other name given us by which we can be saved. They're saying that in principle, nothing solves the problem like this. And so in principle, what are we to do before that except but to announce him, as opposed to in front of other options of which, you know, inevitably every culture and every religion tries to face these questions. And, you know, it's become sort of a la mode in the politically correct climate that floats through our world with different positions to say, you know, Christians ought not to be pushing their stories off on others. Let other religions alone because they have their way of dealing with these questions. But a Christian who can be comfortable with that position, I think, has not understood what the content of the Christian message is. That when you understand what God has done in Jesus, it is not possible to have another salvation. But that is a different question from, well, what happens to those who don't know the message or don't hear it ever or believe? Are they not saved? We can't answer that question, but we can answer that anyone who is saved, even in other religions, is saved because of what God has done in Jesus. This belongs to the whole of humanity, not only to those who believe. Yes, Sandy.
I was really interested in you talking about the eschaton, that these really are the last days, that God has done this monumental action through Jesus. Sort of going from there, and you've also certainly talked about the world being in terrible trouble. Could you say a word about the second coming? What's it going to take? When? Easy question. Not so much when, but
how. Yeah. Well, that's it's a beautiful question, you know. And we have, as I was talking about the eschaton, eschaton means last days, and the term is used often in the early Christian community. And by last days, the first generations had a strong sense of meaning, if God has done this definitive act, the world needn't last much longer. And so there was a very strong sense that this is the end times, and that what I call the critical decision of what you do with salvation posited in principle becomes a very sharp and urgent question. And so that you feel that in the first generation of Christians, God has done this, it's time to respond, because the end of it all is near. Now, that was 2,000 years ago. So thinking adjusts itself, and thinking began to adjust itself already inside the New Testament text about this. This is what the tradition called the delay in his coming, because it seemed like surely he would come now, and instead there is this delay. And the image with which I like to think about his coming again is the image we saw at the Ascension. They see him going up into the sky, and then angels come and say, "Why are you looking up into the sky? This Jesus will come in the same way as you have seen him going up." The patristic tradition teaches us that as soon as he is taken from our sight, he begins coming back. And so we are living, and this is the eschaton, we are living in that in-between space of his having gone up and of his starting to come back. St. Leo the Great preaches about that's where the liturgy is celebrated. That's where the Eucharist is celebrated, right in between. Because he's gone from our sight, and we want him to come in glory, and in between that, we remember him in the breaking of the bread. So, what is the second coming going to be like? It's going to be like the Eucharist to some extent. Huh? The Eucharist trains us for that gaze. A gaze that at one and the same time remembers what he did the night before he dies and expects him to come again. And indeed, he does arrive again in the Eucharist, though in this veiled form. So it's obviously not the final form, but what Eucharist is meant to teach the church is a recognition of the one who will come and how he will come. So we're practicing and tasting how he will come in advance in the Eucharist. Now there are other traditions already inside the scripture that give us much more vivid images of that, you know, coming on the clouds and with angels in his train. This too tells us something about, those are images that tell us, hey, not like anything. Not like anything, you know. Maybe we can say it's literally going to be clouds and angels. In some sense, yes, literally. But what that means, you know. We have a vision of that, but I assure you, your vision falls short of it. Huh? That's a vision that's designed to tell us, you have no idea, you know, how it will break in. And yet Jesus teaches us some amazing things about, because it will be he who appears. And among the things he teaches us is when he appears and shows himself, people will be amazed at how he judges, because he will say, you gave me to drink, you fed me, you clothed me, you visited me in prison, thank you. What, when? Or he will come and say, you did not feed me, you did not clothe me, you did not visit me. That's how they'll come. And we know that. But what that shows us is, and it says it will also, he will come with his saints. Which is to say, he will come with us as part of the manifestation of who he is. The text I read yesterday from the third chapter to the Colossians. You have died and your life is hidden now with Christ. But when Christ appears in glory, you too will appear with him. So those who are his faithful followers will be part of the revelation of Christ. Christ teaches us that he cannot show himself on the last as the one who is coming. He will not show himself except as the whole Christ, of whose body we are members. So all those things, and I would say, in just sharing with you personally, and I think there are different gifts in the church around this question, is, the question, when will that be, interests us all in a sense, but I don't speculate, and I think it's okay to speculate, but I don't know how to do that. I don't have that gift. And I'm fascinated by how long the end times last. I like that. I like that it seems like it's, that there can be 2,000 years of this definitive thing, and that there could be 10,000 more. I like that thought, but who knows, you know. And I know that others have a different kind of gift in front of that, but and can say with greater conviction, you know, when it might be. I feel in front of that question like I feel in front of the resurrection accounts themselves. And I said, whatever literal reconstruction you would do would be, at best, hypothetical. Anything you say about when it will be is, at best, hypothetical. And when you run up against that, my response is, well, then if I can't do that, I that's so that my energies will land elsewhere.
Okay. Can you speak about the free will? You just briefly spoke about it.
Yeah. Free will is one of the ways in which we're most like God, where he has created a creature that can decide or not all that he does. And the ultimate decision that is really in our hands, and which I think we can say, which is why he gave us free will, the ultimate decision is, will we love him or not? And because love that is forced is not love. And love that is forced is not satisfying. And so it really, God has really, some of our friends are leaving now, when you're slipping out quietly, but we won't let you. Goodbye, and God bless you, and thank you for your time with us. That's great. Don't worry, you're not missing much, because it's time to quit. But just let me finish this last thought, and it's a good thought to end on, that what God has done is something amazing with the gift of free will. He has placed in our hands the capacity to please him, really, to please him. And by definition, we should not be able to, because he is the eternal creator in his eternity, and we're limited creatures. But he has placed in our hands the capacity to please him by how we choose and use our free will or not. We really are free, and he is pleased if we choose him, knowing that he has not forced us. He has given us every gift to enable us to make that choice, but we are not forced. The flip side of the logic of that is why there has to be a hell. Hell is the choice against God, and it is the consequences of our choice. No one dare say who's in hell, but if there's no hell, then we're forced into heaven, and that's not love. That's a good thought to end on. God bless you all. These were great days of being here with you. And I know some of you have to leave before the meal, but it's been wonderful to teach you, and I thank you for that.